you, Pastor, and thank you for making it out for the afternoon session. Psalm 119, verse number 18 says, Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Let's try and say that together. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Now you could lift up your eyes unto the hills from whence cometh your help. Who's that? My help cometh from who? The Lord which made heaven and earth. I could do. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And every time for a while now, a few years, Diane and I, every time we get into a parking lot, we're going to go into a church service or go into a Bible study or sit down by the fireplace and with a cup of coffee and open the Bible, we pause and ask the Lord to open our eyes. And he's got something that's particularly and specifically for you and me when we open the Word of God. And we don't want to miss it. We don't want to miss what he has for us and the application. You know, the Bible is a unique book. You can, no matter when you open it, no matter how many times you've read the passage, you know, God can show you something out of it. And then remarkably, because he's eternal and he lives in this realm of eternality, he foresees what you need that day, the next week, and he'll give you what you need, even though you don't know what lies around the corner, the next turn in your life. He does. So that's a wonderful blessing, isn't it? And so today, this afternoon, we're going to go back to the book of Ephesians, because I think that's where the Lord wants us to be, and this session really designed for those that are parenting children or going to parent children, or it has to do with a family relationship, and particularly fathers and their children. In 1953, that's the year I was born, Cook County, that's the county of Chicago, includes Chicago, Illinois, USA. The birth certificates, live births in the hospitals in Chicago, in Cook County. On a birth certificate, there's the mother and there's the father listed, and their relationship. And on the birth certificates in 1953, the year I was born, in the county, one and a half out of every 100 births in Cook County, the birth certificate listed a mother, but not a father or a husband. Okay, so you'd have 98 of the births. It'd say, now here's a husband and wife, here's a mother and father together. Okay. 2020, Cook County, birth certificate records. Among African Americans in the United States, Cook County, of the birth certificates did not list the father. It was a single parent woman. I'm an Anglo-Saxon, I don't know, white guy, okay? 52%. So less than half of the white babies born in Cook County in 2020 had a father listed, had a husband. It certainly didn't have a husband-wife relationship. Hispanics did the best at about 36%, so about two-thirds of them had that. Now, what's the difference? What does it make? Well, if you go into any of the penitentiaries in my country and you interview the men and the ladies in the penitentiary, you'll find that 90% of them did not grow up with a biological father in their home. Now, the issue then that's addressed in Ephesians chapter number 6, I think, is elevated for our cultures. Now, you're our northern neighbors there, but my guess would be that we have very similar struggles. But here in the book of Ephesians, in chapter number 6, we find an instruction specifically for fathers. But dear ladies, I want you to understand that you're included in this too, because God doesn't want you provoking either your husband to wrath or your children to wrath, okay? Ephesians chapter number 6 is our text, and verse number 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So, Father in heaven, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your word today. Instruct us, not for our destruction, but thank you that your Spirit so sweetly illuminates our minds to the word, and then knowing our life experiences makes application to us personally. And my heart's desire is that we would increase in our effectiveness in impacting this next generation. And as an older guy, the younger families, husbands and wives, and raising that next generation. And then for Diane and I, our precious grandchildren, for whom we pray each and every day. And I pray that you'll use these next few minutes to help us to understand this issue and how to put it into practice, how to implement it in our own lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a young man, I started my career as a laborer at 12 years of age. My father, we had a little dairy outlet near our home there in southwestern Michigan, Kalamazoo, and owned by three brothers, the Cool brothers, C-O-O-L. They had a big farm and raised dairy cows, and then they had a little dairy outlet. They had a place where they pasteurized the milk and homogenized it, and they had ice cream. They made ice cream, and well, they sold eggs, but they needed. I found out that they wanted to hire me as an egg candler and sorter. So I didn't go in there that day after my 12th birthday. I didn't go in there with that idea. In fact, I didn't even know when my dad said, let's go down to Cool Farm Dairy. I had no idea that when we walked in, he was going to introduce me to the men and say, here's my son, he's looking for work. I didn't know I was looking for work, but Dad said I was looking for a job. Well, I ended up working there, and it just led into agriculture, and I ended up working for Pfizer. Back then it was called Upjohn Pharmaceuticals in our community, and they had an egg farm, Asgrow Seed, and I worked out there in the farrowing barn, and I worked with the hogs. And I discovered something about sows. There's nothing meaner than a sow that has little piglets, and nothing more dangerous. And no animal can run as fast as a sow when you get between her and one of her little piglets. So we learned we had to carry with us, when we went into that arena, that area of their turf, their territory, we had to learn to carry with us a cattle prod. And it was a stick about this long, you know, like something like you'd see on Star Wars, you know. And it was full of D-sized batteries. And on one end, if that little button on the end was pushed in, it could take a 1,000-pound pig, and it would motivate that pig to turn around, go a different direction. We found it also worked on the farm between the farmhands. It became one of our favorite little wars between each other, you know, where you'd go after each other with it was like sword fighting, but it was a cattle prodding. And when you'd get that, I don't know if you've ever touched an electric fence or not, but it multiply it times about 100, and that's the kind of feeling you get. And it zapped you real, real well. It was very provoking. And so here we find an instruction that where God says to us, provoke not your children. It's an extreme anger. It's a word of frustration. Strong's identifies this word, or orgizo, as to provoke, to enrage, to cause to become exasperated, frustrated. In fact, within the passage that we're looking at in Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Provoke and wrath are the same word. One was the cause and one the consequences. The same word, just flipping it over. In other words, when someone is provoked, when something happens to them that just makes them so frustrated and exasperated and upset, and they're angry, you flip it over, and that same person becomes filled with wrath. The Old Testament word for provoke is also the word to embitter, to make bitter, like Naomi, who lived in Bethlehem. You remember the little book of Ruth? Whose husband took her to Moab in a time of famine and then had the audacity to die. And then their two boys, their two young men, their sons, they died. And here she's left with two daughter-in-laws, one who stayed home, but one who came with her back to Bethlehem. Now, Naomi had been gone 10 years. When she returned back home with her daughter-in-law, Ruth, some of the ladies said, are you Naomi? They didn't even recognize her. In fact, she said wryly, no, I'm not Naomi. My name is Mara. Mara means bitter. She said, because the Almighty, that was another slam at God, the Almighty who abandoned me in Moab, he didn't, but that's how she felt. The one who could have kept my husband alive, but he didn't. The one who could have kept Malon and Chile, it could have kept our sons alive, but he didn't. The Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. Is provoked by her circumstances. She was embittered by them. Now, the Bible says that evidently fathers can behave in such a way that it exasperates or frustrates their children to the point of bitterness, and including this idea of such that they become violent in wrath. So, now, I think this is a major contributing factor to teen rebellion. You know, it's really just provoking children. So, what is it specifically caused by? Well, if you take your Bible and you look from the beginning till the end, you'll find this word provoke, provocation, provoked. Someone who's exasperated, they're frustrated, they're very, very angry, and it makes them want to become violent. So I studied these out 90 times, Old Testament, New Testament, with this idea in mind. All right, what's taking place in that situation that's making this person so frustrated or exasperated or just wanting to be violent, provoking them? Now, to my surprise, I found that the first time, and the second time, the third time, and the fourth time, and the fifth occasion, and 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. In fact, the first 15 occasions in the Old Testament where you read of someone being provoked by what someone else is doing, it's our Heavenly Father who's provoked. And in every case, it's not the heathen provoking him. It's his own family. Wow. So I'm looking at this in Ephesians, and I'm thinking, all right, Dad, you know, Mom, all right, let's not provoke people to wrath, and particularly our children, but it has all kinds of applications, you know, wherever you're sitting tonight, wherever your circumstances in life, but we can cause enough trouble in people's lives just kindly telling the truth. And, you know, the Word of God can be very provoking. But sometimes, you know, our involvement in it. Well, be that as it may, these first 15 occasions. For example, let's take a look at Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14. See if you can pick this up with me. During the journeys of the descendants of Jacob, who we call that, the children of Israel, we find the Lord getting provoked with them on occasion. In fact, boy, were it not for Moses, humanly speaking, they would have been completely wiped out, and he would have started over again. If it weren't for Moses interceding for them and his relationship with Moses, who could talk with him face to face, and had quite influence with the Lord. And here in Numbers chapter number 14 is one of those examples here when the Lord gets provoked with his people. And Joshua and Caleb are, you know, encouraging these children of Israel. He said, listen, don't provoke our Creator God. Don't provoke him. We're at the cusp of going into this promised land. He's given it to us. I know what these 10 spies have said, but you know what? We can do it. We can win. But they gave that report, you know, don't rebel against the Lord. And verse number 10, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation. This is verse 10, Numbers 14. And of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, I don't know why I always think of Charlton Heston when I come with you this, you know, good God speaking, you know, and then you see the movie, you know, God's voice comes out there, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me before they exercise biblical faith in me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I will smite them with pestilence, and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. Now, there's a common thread between all these 15 occasions. That is this. Somebody made a promise. It said, here's what we're going to do. And then they reneged on their word. They said, God, we'll follow you. We'll go into the, you know, we'll leave Egypt. We'll cross the Red Sea, and it's just a few days' journey, and we're going to go into that promised land. But then when they got there, you know, said, no, we're not going to go. They made a promise, and they didn't keep their word. Now, so When I first discovered this truth, and we still had kids at home, and just recently we lived in the country, at a house in the country for, 26, 27 years we lived there, and it was just a country road that led into town, and then our church was on the east side. But then over the years, it built up. It was 2-lane, and then it became 4 lanes, and then an island in the middle, and then all these places started to crop up along, like restaurants. And right along East Riverside Boulevard, some people came in, and they built a Dairy Queen. Dairy Queen. I don't know if they're from Canada or not. But Dairy Queen to my family was like paradise. I mean, if you could go to Dairy Queen, you know. So I promised. I said to the kids, "Now we're on our way to church, you know, and if you do well in your club tonight, and if everybody's really obedient, and then afterwards we'll stop at Dairy Queen." See, I didn't want Dairy Queen to build there because I knew it was going to cost me money. And it did. But I'll tell you what really cost me was making promises to my children about something that I didn't think was all that important. Like stopping a Dairy Queen. But to them, it was a promise. I said maybe. Now to me, that's the perfect way out. I didn't really promise. But it may seem minor. But the very moment we think that something is minor, when we don't keep our word, we better think again, because in our minds it may be minor, but in their minds it may be major. And it's provoking to them. Do you remember when Rebecca heard her husband say to Esau, "Hey Esau, I want you to go and kill a animal. I'd really love venison. Go kill an animal and prepare it for me like I enjoy it. And I want you to come on into my tent, and I'm going to give you the blessing." Remember that? He was about 130 years of age, I think. Nowhere near death, by the way. He lived another 30, some maybe 40 years. So his wife overhears this. Now her husband's blind. She goes, "Oh my goodness. God told us before these boys were even born that Jacob was going to get this special blessing." I know he's a little younger than his brother, but this was God's plan, and it was God's plan. Because after all, God can do whatever he wants to do. And we can always have the confidence that he always wants to do that which is best for us, and we'll glorify him. So, but she said, "You know, if he blesses, gives that blessing of the firstborn to your brother, you're not going to get the blessing, Jacob." So Jake, she said, "You come with me." Remember, she dressed him up in his brother's clothes so he'd smell like his brother Esau. And she put animal fur around his neck and back of his hands and his arms. And now, this is a pretty elaborate scheme here. She went to the kitchen and cooked something really. Then she sent Jacob in. And of course, you'll remember, he got in there and his dad said, "Who is this?" And he said, "This is Esau." He said, "Why, you sirs, don't sound like Esau, and well, you just recently left. How did you?" And he said, "Oh, the Lord blessed me. I was able to kill an animal right away." He said, come here. "You sound a lot like Jacob." So I got over close and sniffed him and said, "Well, no, you smell like Esau. And come here, let me put my hand in. You're hairy like a bear back there. Back of your arms, not smooth skin like Jacob." So he gives him the blessing. The firstborn. Well, he's not out of sight very long, and Esau comes in with some venison, and Dad, I'm here. And the dad goes, who are you? And he said, well, I'm Esau. And he knew. He knew that. See, he said, I'm going to try and circumvent God's will. And I'm going to give the blessing to Esau, even though I know it's supposed to go to Jacob. But she thought, well, we're going to help God out. And these conflicts between mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, they're nothing new. But when they're at opposite, polarized ends, it can be very provoking to those children. But I remember, it's almost funny when you look at it now, when reading the history out of how it all ended up. She said to Jacob, because Esau said, I can tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill my brother. He was serious. And I remember the reading in Genesis where she came to Jacob and she said, now, Jacob, she said, I think you need to go back to the homeland, back to where we grew, where we came from. You need to go. Did anybody know how long she said to go? Anybody know the answer? For a what? A few days. Till your brother's anger subsides. You see, she thought, this promise, you could break it and it's not going to be that big of a deal. But it was a big deal, wasn't it? And it dissected that family. And the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, are the enemies of the Jews, the descendants of Jacob, and even yet today, thousands of years later. So wherever that personally applies in your life and mind, and it's going to have application, and hopefully it'll come back to our mind when we give our word, whether it's to our children or to our spouses or to God or to ourselves, that we have the determination, and we don't make promises if we don't intend to keep them, or if we know that we don't have the resources available to keep our word. Better to not vow a vow than to vow a vow and not keep it. So, well, that's for verse 15. So here in Ephesians, he says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't make promises and then not keep your word. Number two, my study took me to the book of Ruth, and or 1 Samuel, excuse me, 1 Samuel. Now, what happens in 1 Samuel chapter number 1? Eli is the high priest in Israel, the priest in Israel there. He's got some awful sons. But there's a guy in the land, 1 Samuel chapter number 1, and this man is a polygamist. His name is Elkanah. You remember him? Look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 1. And this is the 16th occasion that you'll find someone getting provoked. And here the person getting provoked is the second wife of Elkanah, this woman named Hannah. And what is it that takes place that provokes Hannah sore, the Bible says? 1 Samuel 1, 6. And her adversary, verse 2, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. This is Elkanah we meet in verse number 1. This man went up yearly, verse 3, to the from his city to worship and sacrifice in Shiloh. And but there was an adversarial relationship between his two wives, which can be understood, wouldn't you think? And her adversary, that would be Peninnah, provoked Hannah. What does he say here in verse 6? Provoked her sore. It was really frustrated her to the point of bitterness. It's actually, it caused what's called fretting, which means violently agitated. It comes from a Hebrew word meaning thunder, with the idea behind it that this woman would be prone to sudden, loud outbursts of absolute frustration. So you wonder, now here's his husband, here's her husband, Elkanah, and he says, he's got this, one of his wives, she's provoking. You know what how she's provoking her? She's ridiculing her. She's saying, look at you. You can't have children. Look at me. Why, I'm just popping out these kids, and you're cursed of God, Hannah. Yeah. It's just plain old ridicule. So Hannah, she's provoked very sore. And she's fretting. She's prone to these outbursts of, and she's weeping. And she will not eat. So, when you start thinking about some of the causes of these experiences in our teenage girls, starving themselves to death. That's not just in America, is it? Isn't it Canada too? Okay. Destroying themselves. I can tell you, all the cutters I've dealt with, that we've dealt with in our ministry. Self-abuse. You know, the number one killer of people under 25 in our country, the United States? Death by suicide. Suicide and drugs. People escaping. Why? They're provoked to anger, to wrath. And the illustration here is just so clear that it's what the source of the problem was being ridiculed. Now, Diane and I have 8 biological children, 5 daughters, 3 sons. Okay. And each of them are as unique, just like you and I are absolutely unique, created by God. And each of them have a bent in a different, they're individuals. I've got a sign in my office, and I don't, my wife probably got it for me. We're all about the family, you know, we're all different limbs on the same tree, but we all have the same root system, something like that. But the differences between the sons and daughters, between each of them, it's just remarkable. And the danger of comparison between them is real. Why can't you be like? Why, you're always. Then fill in the blank. And if we stop to thought about it a little bit, we might think that maybe always was too strong of a word. Or maybe wouldn't have the tendency to help them by negatively comparing them with a sibling. Or somebody else that goes to our church. You know? Another family. Ridiculing. Oh, you're so, what's the word? You're so stupid. You're so dumb. You're so ugly. Phrases that have no place in our vocabulary, in our relationship with other people. There's a vast difference between saying to your child, "Wow, what you did, that was really dumb." Big difference between that and saying, "You're dumb." You see the difference? Yeah, there's so many things that go into it. Spurgeon said, if all the sins of humanity could be divided in 2 equal stacks or piles, he said one large pile would be all the sins, and then one large pile of the same size would be all the sins of the tongue. Well, I don't know who said it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Words will never harm me. Now that was dumb. That was dumb. I can remember being provoked by things said. Sure. So ridicule is a source for provoking people to the position, the place where they're going to rebel. It's not going to be put up with it. And number three, in 1 Kings chapter number 14, and I'm looking at the clock here, so just let me just tell you that as one of the kings of Israel, and is one of the many examples during the times of the kings, 1 Kings 14, and verse 9 and verse number 15, God gets very provoked at this king because in a public setting, this king was very, very, the people looked at him and said, wow, what a really, really good king. You know? But then privately, do you know what he was doing? He was an idolater. So he was worshiping idols in private. Now, what is that if you have a public persona that is one direction, and then you have a private life that's another direction? What is that? It's hypocrisy, right? You take that old word, and it'd be the same as us saying we're Hollywood actors. We're just simply playing a part. Now, 8 years I was the youth pastor at North Love. There were great years. We had a blast. I loved teenagers, and we really enjoyed raising our kids. We really did. It was a great joy. And when the Clapp children moved in with us in 1998, we had a 19-year-old boy, 18, 17, and 16, a girl 15, 14, 13, 12, and the other four were younger children. So from 12 to 19, like seven, eight of those children. Wow, what a household. The boys, we had a two-story home with a full basement, and the boys were all on the lower level, even when Justin came along. So, six boys on the lower level, they had their own laundry, they had their own couple of bedrooms there. And then the girls were all upstairs in the second story, and sharing rooms together, and then mother and I and our handicapped daughter Janelle is blind and mentally retarded. We were on the main floor, but the children were very keen to remember sermons or principles that I would teach in church if when church was over. Or it was Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, when if I didn't live up to what I had preached on the Lord's Day, they were very adept at remembering that principle or that truth out of the Bible. And could bring it to my attention on occasion. Now, if you ask all of our children, you gathered it together today, though, I know that they would tell you. Mom and dad were genuine. Okay? And when hypocrisy or our lifestyle did not match what we taught and what we preached and what we were endeavoring to live, God would extend grace to Diane and I, and mostly to me, because it didn't happen as much to her, but where we could go back and say the two of the hardest words to say. What was it?
I'm sorry.
You know how many men I've talked to, I've asked them, their marriage is really struggling, they're struggling with their kids, and I ask them a question. Now I want you to think real carefully with me, sir. When was the last time you said to one of your children or said to your wife, said to anybody, I'm sorry? I've had a lot of men say, you know what, I don't think I've ever said it. Haven't you ever? There's a measure of hypocrisy in all of us, and I'm not excusing it. I'm just simply saying that when it happens, if we're not willing to say I'm sorry, how about the three most difficult words? I was wrong. Whew. How about the four most difficult words? Will you forgive me? Yeah. So I'm really busy in ministry. We've got teenagers in the house, little kids in the house, but a very well-ordered home, I have to say. And Diane managed it just very, very well, which I'm very thankful. Still manages it well. But she warned me. She said, you know, Paul, she said, sometimes you come home from work. You know, I worked at church, you know, I was pastor of a church and all that. She said, you're angry. You know, I'm thinking, well, yeah, if you had to put up with what I have to put up with, you might get angry to her. I'd say, you know, maybe. I am not. That really goes over well. So you know what she did one time? See, particularly when I would come home, you know, I had in my mind this illusion. I thought, you know, when I come home, my wife ought to meet me at the door. She ought to meet me at the door just all freshened up, her hair all done up and perfumed, and just wrap me in her arms, give me a big hug and kiss, and welcome her man home. Lead me to my favorite chair. I've got my chair. This is my chair. Lead me to my chair. Sit me down in my chair. Hand me the newspaper. Go and get me a Diet Coke with a little bit of ice and some lemon in it. Actually, then come over and volunteer to take my shoes off and, you know, massage. That's my, you know, it's like the guy that went and said, I wish my wife were that way. She said, yeah, well, you need to move into a Japanese restaurant then. And that's what you need to do, sir. But now she said, you frequently, it's just hurting your testimony with the kids. So I came home a day from work, and there, you know, these toys around on the floor, and Diane and the girls are there. They're fixing dinner, and you know, of course, she doesn't meet me at the door like that, and that's certainly not important. I mean, I wish I had it, now she can. But I didn't know. I didn't know she had laid out a plan, and I came in the house, and man, where's supper on her? I gave you toys out of the way. And she just stood there and looked at me, just a smile on her face, you know. And the kids were all real quiet. They looked at me. And then I heard this sound. Click. Click. And Diane went over to the sofa. And she reached under the sofa. And she pulled out, and it's made by Fisher Price. I still have it. It's my office at home. Fisher Price tape recorder that she had set when she heard me coming into the house. You think she ought to be with the FBI? You know, the children, huh? She looked at them and she said, children, go to your room. Boy, they scattered. And then she said to me, I want you to listen, honey, to how you sound. Come home. She hit that rewind. Man, it seemed like a zillion years. You know, zzz, that. And then she played me and I heard me. Heard the sound. Yeah. It was hypocrisy, really. You know. I preach, you know, control your temper and control your tongue and all these things. And I'd have these outbursts of. Now you know when you're there. Not if you get there, when you're there. You're going to be at a crossroads, aren't you? You're going to get it. But I encourage you to take the road less traveled by, okay? And humble yourself, sincerely. Gather the children together and say, you know, I'm sorry. I've been wrong. Will you forgive me? And wait for their response. So, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a fourth grouping of circumstances that the Bible says create this provoking, and it's in the New Testament is the example I chose for my notes and the study today, and it has to do with Jesus and the Pharisees provoking him vehemently with their words. The idea behind it is an argumentative spirit. I'm just going to argue with you. You know, the only one that ever wins an argument is the devil. It's just the way it is, folks. You know, honestly, this is, you know, one of the reasons I don't scream a lot or yell a lot. And I grew up with that kind of preaching sometimes, you know. But I tell you, it can be very offensive just screaming at somebody. Even if what you say is true and even if you are compassionate about it, there's just something about that, putting it in that mode. And I realize everybody's a little different, but for heaven's sake, for your family's sake, our arguments are... our oldest son loves God, lives for God, serves Him faithfully. He's an electrician by trade, but he's first and foremost a great Christian. And Jason is his name. But when he was, 18, I did an FBI, Father's Bureau of Investigation, on his Mustang GT one night. So I go out there with my flashlight and I comb through the trunk. No contraband there. Went inside the car and looked under the seats. Nothing there. Miss. Opened the glove box. Inside the glove box was some music. I looked at the music. Boo! Temperature started rising. Then behind it, I found some cigarillos, little mini cigars. Now, I'm sitting there at about 11:30 at night, maybe midnight. All the kids, everybody's asleep except Diane and me. She's not with me. Of course, she's in the house. And I'm out there, and you know this vision comes into my mind? This vision comes into my mind of my son. Now, we've been around the community there. By that time, we were about 25 years. Had a larger, a lot of people come to our church. And I could just see my son in his Mustang GT smoking a cigarillo and windows down and playing this raucous music and somebody that knows me coming by. Oh. Now, I don't think if I were favorable about cigarillos or about the bad music, that would be wrong. But you know what? I was still wrong. Because you know what I was? What was I bothered about? My what? My image, my reputation. Whew. And when that happens, it can make a preacher very, very prone to provoking people. So I went in the house. I woke him up. Pulled him up out of bed. Slammed him against the wall in his bedroom. Held him there. And I'm yelling at him. Got this music and these cigarillos in my hand. Finally, I put him down. The wall is, you know what drywall is, not plaster, but drywall. So that's what so when I put him down, I noticed that in the wall, you know when you're skinny, you have these bones that right here? Okay, well, they made indentations into the wall in his bedroom. Boy, anger is a real dangerous, provoking sin. Diane is standing, now she doesn't say a word, she's standing outside the bedroom there. She followed me downstairs, she could hear it, what was going on. So she doesn't say a word, I walk out of the room and upstairs and I'm breathing heavily. You know, your nostrils. Open and close like that. It's something like this, you know. Well, now, Paul, can I ask you a question? I don't know how I responded, but it probably wasn't real sweet, you know. So I was still angry. She said, do you think God was pleased with that? Do you think that really helped? She said to me. And you know, I'm glad she did. It wasn't demanding, it wasn't commanding, it wasn't even really to, it was just, you know, questions. And she just paused, just look at me. I turned around and went back downstairs, didn't I, Diane? Back down. Of course, Jason was awake. He was crying. 18-year-old boy, crying. I pulled up a chair beside him, beside his bed. I'm sorry. I was wrong. And then enumerated. And I don't, you know, the music's bad and the cigarillos are bad, but you're my son and I love you. And I don't know exact words, but I can tell you this. That night a father and son cried together and we hugged each other's necks. That was 30 years ago. I don't think, Diane, I don't think there's been a crossword between Jason and myself in those 3 decades. The devil lost. Yeah. See. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. But here's the other side, and that's what I'm trying to illustrate to you. Bring them up. You bring them up by your example. That when you're wrong, you admit it. You deal with it, and then you ask God to change. And if you make blow it again, you do it again. And you bring them up. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, not with violence and with fleshly methods. So that's the study for this afternoon. Fathers, mothers, Christian brothers and sisters, siblings, Let's not provoke one another to wrath. But let's endeavor to build one another up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We pray together.